Good morning. I fear that Nick has set the bar really high. So as part of the Frozen Chosen, I need you guys to bring it down a little bit. I don't know if you know this, but the service, the front part of the service, when you're the preacher, goes a lot faster. So. Kind of snuck up on me. I think that much of life is spent asking and answering important questions. When I was 4 years old, I asked my dad if he would teach me how to pray Jesus into my heart. When I was in high school, I began asking that question, where am I going to go to college? Other people asked me that a lot as well, and that was kind of annoying, but I asked that question. When I was in college, and even still today, I asked myself, what do I want to be when I grow up? I'm a priest now. I don't know if I've quite decided on what I want to be, but it works. In 2005, I flew to Paris, and I asked Rebecca to marry me. And then in 2011, Rebecca and I had a conversation. We asked each other if it was time to grow our family. And 9 months later, along came Jet, who you guys have all seen running around up front being cute. So think about your own life, and I think you'll agree with me that the important moments in life are all about answering questions. And often, the question is just as important as the answer. Today, we're coming to the end of our sermon series, Song of the Season. You know, we've been going through this for about 4 or 5 weeks so far, looking at the hymns that we hold so dear. And today's no exception, but we are going to answer a question, because the hymn is What Child Is This? The answer is extremely important. Now, What Child Is This was written by a man named William Chatterton Dix. I bet you didn't know that. And he was destined for poetic greatness, because his father had written a biography about a minor English poet named Thomas Chatterton. So he was named after somebody who was extremely skilled in using words. And so Dix, at the age of 29, was struck with a near-fatal illness. He spent months recovering, he was depressed, but it was out of that season that he started writing these beautiful carols and hymns. His vocation for 40 years was the manager of marine insurance. But he felt so called to aid the church in its worship that he spent his life writing some of the most beautiful hymns that we know. He has 40 that I've counted in existence today, all of which are based on Christmas or Easter. So What Child Is This was actually a poem before it was a hymn. It was a poem called The Manger Throne. And Dix took 3 verses out of that poem and then put it to music to the tune of Greensleeves. Thank you, guys. To the tune of Greensleeves. And it gives us this incredible imagery of Jesus, this meek and mild baby, and yet king over all things. If you don't get anything else this morning, I want you to hold on to that point. Meek and mild baby in this manger throne, but king over all things. So we're going to spend our time this morning asking and answering the question, what child is this? It's also important to note that today we are going to be celebrating the Feast of the Epiphany a day early. Did anybody know that Epiphany is tomorrow? Does everybody know that you need to have your Christmas decorations down by tomorrow? If not, you're tacky. I'm just saying. That's what they tell me in the South. If you keep it up until the 7th, please don't get mad at me. But tomorrow's the Feast of the Epiphany, and Epiphany, or Epiphaneia in Greek, is about revealing, showing. We celebrate the revelation of God's glory in Jesus. Epiphany is thought to be one of the oldest, or the oldest, feast in the Christian calendar year. Its roots go straight back to the Feast of Tabernacles in the Old Testament. And so tomorrow, today, what we're celebrating is that in Jesus we see the one whom the Father sent, the one who is to put the entire world to rights. This morning's lesson was about Herod. Some years we read about the baptism of Jesus by John in the Jordan, where God says, "This is my son whom I loved, with him I'm well pleased." We switch kind of on a yearly basis, but the point is the same. If you can get one word out of Epiphany, it's going to be glory. So you keep that in mind as we go through our lesson this morning. If you have your bulletins, you're going to want those, because we're going to look at Matthew 2 and the lyrics to What Child Is This, which can be found right at the offering. I'm not fancy enough for slides. Oh, man. So Matthew 2, where we pick up, is part of a larger, ongoing, unfolding story. At this point, Israel is living back in Jerusalem. They have access to their temple. Captivity in Babylon is over, but yet they're still living with an exilic mentality. They might be back in their land, but Rome rules over them. For 600 years, Israel's been passed on from one oppressor to the next, not ruling themselves. They remember the times of David and Solomon and the kings when they were their own nation. And so Israel here at this moment in Matthew 2 is waiting for the king. They're waiting for Messiah to come and restore their fortunes. The passage that was read this morning from Isaiah, and it's Isaiah 60, in case you want to look it up later, that is a perfect glimpse at the hope of Israel, that God's glory would be returned to Jerusalem. So this is the setting where we find Israel. And we see Herod. Herod is king. Technically, Herod is king of the Jews. Now you can see why it's a little troubling that Jesus is also called king of the Jews. But Herod is king of the Jews, and these wise men go to him and say, "Can you tell us where is the newborn king of the Jews?" It's probably not the way to approach a reigning king. Probably not the way to go and say, "Oh, your doom is impending because there's a new king who's going to be king over all things." I hope as you're listening to that lesson, maybe your mind traveled back to Moses when Pharaoh was very scared of a king and a people that would rise up. And so what did Pharaoh do? He called all together all of his scribes, all of his teachers, all of his magicians, and he was very troubled. Herod does the exact same thing. He calls together his entire court asking, what's going on here? What do we do? Fear is never a good motivator. Anytime we read in the Bible about kings or rulers who have fear, it usually spells some sort of trouble for God's people. Now, I don't know why Patrick did this to me, but I have to be the bearer of bad news this morning. The idea that the wise men or the magi were kings or even closely associated with Judaism is just not the case. In fact, the wise men were pagan astrologers, most closely associated with Zoroastrianism. And so that's what we need to keep in mind. I was reading a blog post. I need to read this straight from here. A blog post this week, I thought it was really funny. The writer said, "We tolerate the poetic inaccuracy of we three kings of Orient are because it rolls off the tongue better than we indeterminable number of Gentile scholars of Persia are." So, trust the musicians. It wasn't until centuries after Christ that the Magi became royal. And it wasn't centuries later until they had three numbers. You know, there were three instead of this big group. And it wasn't until even later that we decided to name one of them. So for our sakes, for your biblical knowledge and understanding, just think of the wise men as pagan astrologers who received a sign and they went to follow because they knew that something was important. And so the Magi go to Herod, ask him this really inappropriate question, "Can you tell us where this new king is?" And then Herod tries to enlist them. And he makes it sound like he's going to go and worship the king. And I can guarantee you that wasn't his motivation. Herod didn't want to worship the king. Herod's motivator was fear and malice. Herod was known throughout the region for his opulent lifestyle and great wealth. He'd helped to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, not because he wanted to worship there, but because he had the funds to do it. Herod was king and wanted to remain king. And so by asking the Magi to tell him where this baby was, he had every intention, I believe, to go and dispose of the baby. But the Magi knew that something else was going on. They get there. They get to Jesus. We don't know if this is an 8-day-old Jesus or more likely a 2-year-old Jesus, because it took them a while to travel. But they get to him and they worship. They fall down on their knees. They lay their gifts in front of them. They bring him frankincense, gold, and myrrh, very royal gifts. These aren't the gifts that you would give to a poor baby born in the same room where animals were kept. And so in this lesson this morning, I hope you see that the Magi show us that Jesus is King. Even as a 2-year-old or a 3-week-old, whatever you want to believe, Jesus is King over all things, and he's worthy of praise and adoration. And so before we get to any sort of so what this morning, I think it's important to recognize that Dix actually asks 2 questions in his hymn. What child is this? But if you look at the beginning of verse 2, why lies he in such meek estate, or mean estate, depending on your translation? And that's a question that we need to answer now. Because think about it. Some would say that Jesus was the fatherless child of an unmarried mother. Some would say that Jesus was born in the same room where animals were kept. Some would say that Jesus, his father, wanted to divorce his betrothed. And yet you and I know, we're going to sing it later today, this morning, you and I know that he's King over all things. So why are the two things here? We need to hold them in tension, my friends, because even though Jesus, King over the entire universe, was born, put on flesh, the sun still rose the next morning. Probably 10 people knew that he was even born that day. Life went on as usual. But for us this morning, it's really important to notice that God chooses all of the wrong people to be part of his story. You see, he has his son born, and he doesn't choose the wealthy, the powerful, the religious elite, the leaders of the temple. He doesn't choose those whom you would expect. He chooses a teenage girl who's not yet married, who's poor, who has nothing, really, except for some royal lineage, but who has nothing. And that's where the King over all things silently comes into the world. Throughout Scripture, we see that God uses murderers, David, prostitutes, liars, cheaters, drunks, etc. I hope this is making you feel better, because it's supposed to. It's not a mistake that God asked you to be part of his family. You might be sitting here going, well, Porter, I've done X, Y, and Z in my life. God surely wouldn't want me. Well, look at who he uses. This is very important. He might, dare I say, might even use Kansas Jayhawks and some Wildcats. I don't know if he'd go into Missouri and use some Tigers or not, but he might use them. The thing that I want you to hear is that you've been invited into God's unfolding salvation plan, just the way that Mary was. And you have a choice in front of you. How am I going to respond? Am I going to sit here and feel poor, poor, pitiful me because I have these sins? Am I going to sit here and think I'm super high and mighty because God chose me? Or are we going to respond recognizing that the King over all things has graced us, has entrusted us with a knowledge, with a relationship that we get to pass on to others? So the point of the Magi, I think, is that God opens up salvation to all people, regardless of size, race, gender, capacity, ability, sins, successes, bank accounts, regardless of all of that, God opens up salvation to all people, even to Gentile pagan astrologers. So what does that mean for us this morning, us frozen chosen? I think it means that we need to have the mindset first of Paul, or that Paul writes about of Christ when he says that Christ took on the very nature of a servant. Humility, my friends, humility is what we're called to. Now, this is a joke. I'm prefacing this, but I am the most humble person that I know. Thank you for your kind laughter. So it's tough for me to say this, but it is humility that we're called to. It is the silent word that Dix writes about, the king over all things, who gave up his place, his power, his prominence, his status to take on the flesh of a baby, to become dependent upon humans. He humbled himself, so are we humble? C.S. Lewis does a good job of framing this question. He says that humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. You don't need to go home this morning kicking yourself all the way back down the aisle thinking that you're a terrible human being, because that's what humility looks like. What humility really looks like, I think, is thinking about others before yourself. Growing up, I went to a prominent Christian camp, Christian camp in Pennsylvania, where the motto was, I'm third. And it's not just some vague religious platitude, but it's the reality that put Christ first, others second, and then put yourself third. It's a lifestyle. It's a way of emptying yourself, myself, and realizing that others have value. They might even be more important. So when we look at this child and we ask, what child is this? We're looking at the God child. We're looking at God incarnate right there. Humble beginnings, meek estate. If he can do that, why on earth would I act haughty about anything? So to celebrate Epiphany, as we're doing today, is to celebrate Jesus' divinity and his humanity. Fully God, fully human. Second thing, we need to submit to Christ, who is King of the universe. I'm going to burst some bubbles here. If Christ is in fact King over the universe, then it means that I am not. As you're laughing, it also means that you are not. I'm sorry, I'm getting in trouble here. I've gone from preaching to meddling. But if Christ is King over the entire universe, then it means our job, our role, is to submit our entire being to him. It means that we recognize his sovereignty over all things. That's what this hymn is all about. Jesus is sovereign. For the Magi, their submission meant traveling, giving up everything and traveling a great distance to come see this baby king and to worship before him. For Joseph, it meant not divorcing his unwed fiance, betrothed, whatever you want to call it. It meant sticking it out because that was the thing to do. That's what God had called him to do. For Mary, it meant bearing Emmanuel, God is with us, and then watching him die on the cross. What does it mean for you? I can answer what it means for me concretely. But for you, it means giving up everything. Every last ounce of who you are and what you have is what God wants, not because he wants your money or your time or whatever. He doesn't need it. He's all-powerful, almighty, needing nothing. He wants it so that he can bless you and that he can use you and us to bless others. He wants all that we have so that he can use us to help usher in his reign and rule. And that brings us to our third point. The entire point of this sermon series has been worship. Worship is the reason that we've been examining these well-known hymns, diving deep into the riches of the church's hymnody, looking at the robust theology that men and women have been singing and celebrating for 2,000 years. Hymns point to something greater. Hymns point to God. They point beyond themselves. That's what we're called to. We are called to worship God in a way that points beyond ourselves. In a few minutes here, after the creed and the prayers, we're going to come to one of the crowning moments of worship, and that's the Eucharist. And the liturgy of the table involves the offering. You'll see it. It'll say the liturgy of the table, then the offering. And it's done that way on purpose. Our offering, our tithes are important. Patrick would be very grateful that money would come in to keep the lights on at Christ Church. The church would be grateful to add money to ministry, but it's not just finances. Please hear that. Your offerings are not just financial. We come to the offering table with all that we have. A friend of mine once said, bring your gifts, lay them upon the altar so that everybody can benefit. As you come forward for Eucharist today, that's the idea that I want you to keep in mind. I want you to keep in mind the idea that you are giving something of yourself unto God, giving what he has given you back to him. You know, Paul in Romans tells us to bring everything that we have, our gifts, our being, as our spiritual act of worship. There's that worship. As a sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. So what are you going to sacrifice upon the altar today? One of my favorite lines in this hymn is, let loving hearts enthrone him. You're going to do that during the Eucharist as well. Here's a little Anglican game, if you will. I'm going to give you a line, and I want you to respond with a line that you will later. I say to you, lift up your hearts, and you say, look at that. Lift them up to the Lord. You are enthroning Christ with your hearts. I would even encourage you to use your hands as you do it, not because you have to, not because it makes it more holy, because it's just a good reminder that we are literally lifting ourselves up to Christ, saying, here we are, Lord, take us. Before we go and partake of communion, we're going to sing the Sanctus, because we're at 9 o'clock and we're good Anglicans, we like to sing. So we're going to sing the Sanctus, the thrice holy lyrics that we see in Isaiah 6 in Revelation, where we say, holy, holy, holy Lord. This is our way of saying, God, you are worthy of our worship and our praise. After we partake communion, we're going to pray a prayer of thanksgiving. And we're not just thanking God for the elements that we take at the table. We are. But we're thanking him for so much more than that. We're thanking him for his bountiful goodness. Everything that you have in your life is a gift from God. And we offer that back up to him in prayer, praise, and thanksgiving because he's worthy of it. What I want you to hear is that the Eucharist can and should be a blueprint for our lives, for our worship. What would it look like if we went out today and lived our lives Eucharistically? What would it look like if we prayed daily, Holy Spirit, come, be here, be on me? What would it look like if we daily said, Lord, thank you for your gifts. Thank you for your goodness. What would it look like if we said, holy, holy, holy? I think that our language would be a lot better than when we get cut off in traffic. I don't know about you. That's a little telling about myself. Finally, from the hymn, and I think the most important point, I've got 51 seconds, I'm going to make it, is haste, haste, to bring him laud. It's old school language. You might want to go with haste, haste, to bring him praise. But the bottom line is this. When Christ is king, no one else is, and we need to rush to bring him praise. That's the point of coming here today. We're not here so that you can receive anything. We're not here so that we can receive anything. We're here to praise God. That is the entire point. It's the point of the Eucharist. It's the point of this sermon series looking at songs. How can we sing God's praise faithfully? Can we bring him praise with haste? So this morning we've answered the question, what child is this? And I think we understand that in answering it, we need to embrace humility. We need to submit ourselves to the sovereignty of Christ. And we need to worship him with all that we have and all that we do. But because I started with a question and I like balance, I'm going to leave you with three questions. Knowing that the lowly and humble babe is king over all things, how are you going to respond? Will you haste to bring him praise? Will you enthrone him? Will you travel to see him like the Magi and worship at his feet, offering all that you have? Those questions are important. The way that you answer them is equally so.